So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4:10. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one under your chair or the chair of someone next to you. 1 John 4:10 is on page 1023 in those Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, go ahead and take that one home with you. That's our gift to you. We just always encourage you to follow along with us in the scriptures because we really believe that the ultimate authority for our church is with God and his word, not me and my ideas. So always want you following along with us in the scriptures. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into 1 John 4:10. Father, thank you for this book that you have written, your God-breathed word. Father, thank you that it is the one book that reads us before we can read it. And Father, we pray that now as we open your word, that you through it, by the power of your Spirit, would speak to us. Father, some of us, we come into this room discouraged, some of us excited, some of us, this is our first time really checking Christianity out, and others of us, we've been following your Son for a long time. Father, I pray that no matter where we've come from, no matter what the week has been like, no matter what this morning has been like, that you would open our hearts to your word, and that you would speak to us. So please remove the distractions, Father. Remove the apathy. Remove whatever could hinder us hearing from you through your word. And speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever taken like a step back from the busyness, almost that sort of frantic pace that most of us live at, and just asked yourself, what's the most important thing in life? You ever done that? Just step back and try and kind of peel everything away and ask yourself, like, really, if I set aside all the details, what's the most important thing in life? You know, our Lord Jesus Christ was asked this question. In Matthew's gospel, a legal scholar, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and asks him, what's the greatest commandment? Essentially saying, what's life all about? If you strip away the details, what's it all about? What does life center upon? What's the meaning of life? What's the most important thing? And Jesus essentially tells him the most important commandment, the very heart, the very essence of life, is to love God with all of who you are, your mind, heart, your soul. Life is all about, if you strip everything else away, loving God with all of who you are. It's the first and greatest commandment. Now, to be frank with you, this command has always left me with a nagging question. How do I do that? Have you ever been commanded to love something? It's kind of tricky. Like probably your parents, if you have siblings, your parents at some point in your life probably commanded you to love one of your siblings. You ever step back and think about how tricky that command is? Like, what does that mean? Do you want me to just like grit and bear and like conjure up some interesting feeling for my sibling, despite their unloveliness? Not my siblings, of course, but like, what do you do with a command like that? Do I just get on obeying God's commands? Is that the same thing as loving him? Jesus tells us that the essence of life is to love God with all of who we are. But how do you do it? How do we actually grow in love for God? How do we grow in love for God? Now, when I say grow in love for God, please understand, I'm not primarily talking about how do we grow in obeying God's commands. Now, loving God and obeying God are not the exact same thing. They're, of course, completely interwoven. In John 14, 15, Jesus tells us that if we love him, we'll obey his commands. But notice there, those aren't the exact same thing. He's saying, if you love me, that's one thing, then you'll obey my commands. So loving and obeying the commands aren't the same thing. One's prior and leads to the other. It's sort of similar in 1 Corinthians 13, 3, when Paul says, look, I can actually give up all of my goods and have my whole body burned and broken, but I could have not love, and then I'm nothing. So loving Jesus and obeying the commands, they're interrelated, but they're not the exact same thing. Love leads to the obedience. Love for God is an affection that leads to particular action. They can't be separated, but they're not the exact same thing. See, love for God is deep affection for God that leads to new action, leads us to more and more happily obeying him. And so the question we're wrestling with is, how do we actually grow in that deep affection for God? How do we grow in love for God? Do I just get busy obeying the commands? Do I try and, like, manipulate some emotion? How do I do it? How do I grow in deep affection for God? After all, Jesus tells us that's the very essence of life. 1 John 4:10 offers us the answer. And it's the verse I want to unpack during our time together. How do we grow in our deep affection for God? 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. So love for God is not something we produce or naturally do. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's a big idea, I think, from this verse and the big idea for our sermon this morning that we're going to unpack together and try and apply to our lives. We grow in love for God by being continually overwhelmed by his love for us. We grow in love not by just conjuring it up, not by constant frenetic effort. We grow in love for God by being continually overwhelmed by God's love for us. I'll read it again, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We grow in love for God by being continually overwhelmed by his prior love for us. Now, just practically speaking, if you've ever loved anyone in a sort of reciprocal relationship of love for any period of time, you kind of have a taste of the truth of this. So my wife, Andrea, and I have been together now for about a decade. Hard to believe. And this December, we'll have been married for 8 years. And when we first got married, I did love her. Okay? I had deep affection for her, and it led even to some outward actions of love. Not nearly enough, but it led to some. But I can tell you honestly that the level of my affection for her now is so much deeper than it was a decade ago. Now, why is that? See, there's something very interesting about marriage. Whatever character flaws, incapabilities, self-centeredness that you may kind of carry into married life, marriage has this beautiful ability to, like, stick it under a microscope and blow it up. So any of your flaws in marriage get blown up almost in sort of epic proportion. And so in the last 8 years, I have noticed, like, I really didn't think I was very self-centered until I got married. And then I realized, like, my self-centeredness is far more profound than I ever dared believe. I'm far more self-preoccupied. I'm far more of an emotional roller coaster than I ever thought. And yet, over the last 8 years, my wife has loved me with this ironclad kind of love. She's pursued me and loved me and cherished me despite my unloveliness. Despite years of self-centeredness, she loves me. It's very overwhelming to receive love as you're beginning to learn more and more your unloveliness. And that's what's so overwhelming about Andrea's love, is she loves me despite my unloveliness, and so my love for her has grown more and more. Not because I'm just trying to every morning like conjure up love, but because it's overwhelming to experience hers. And Andrea's love is just a pinch of God's love for us. See, we grow in love for God not by something we produce, but by being continually overwhelmed by God's love for us. Now, this big idea, if we're going to unpack it and really get to the bottom of it such that we can answer sort of the so what question, we're really going to have to key in on two particular words in this big idea. I said we grow in love for God by being continually overwhelmed by God's love for us. So we need to understand, first of all, what's so overwhelming about God's love such that it changes our hearts and makes us love him more? And then secondly, how can we be continually or over again overwhelmed by it? So let's start with the first one. If the essence of life is to love God with all of who we are, and love for God is always a response to his love for us, what's so overwhelming about it? Well, let's look a little deeper at 1 John 4:10. This verse shows us at least four overwhelming characteristics of God's love for us. Here's the first one. Why is God's love so overwhelming? First of all, God's love is overwhelming because we don't deserve it. His love's overwhelming because we don't deserve it. 1 John 4:10 begins like this. In this is love. And these may be the most disturbing words in the whole Bible. Not that we have loved God. You don't know why God's love is so overwhelming? Because we don't love him. Because we don't deserve it. God's love is overwhelming because we don't deserve it. We have not loved the most lovely being in all the universe. I mean, just think about the Creator God revealed in Scripture. He made everything out of nothing through speaking. He spoke all of creation into existence. And then at the pinnacle of his creative work, he makes humanity out of the overflow of his own perfections. You know, God didn't make you because you're so beautiful and like he was lonely. God is triune. He's existed in the perfect community of the Trinity for all eternity. He didn't make you because he was bored or there was some deficiency in himself. He made you out of the overflow of his perfections so that you could know, love, enjoy, worship him forever. I mean, just think for a moment about all the things in life that you enjoy. Just all the good gifts. Like, you're probably sitting next to someone you enjoy. This morning, you probably drank coffee. Praise God. That's incredible. I mean, just the whole process. Last night, I went to Deke's, and I was just, like I said, I was just meditating, one, on the beauty of being the only one there, and two, just on the overwhelming gratitude that we should have, because God could provide for all of our physical sustenance, like, via a pill once a day, but no, there's this mac and cheese over there, and it's unbelievable. I mean, it's just extraordinary. He doesn't have to do that. Marriage. Family, running, the Wissahickon trails, like they're incredible. They don't have to look like that. He's given it to us as a gift. James tells us that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. There's nothing good that you have that hasn't been given to you. Just think about something you're grateful for. What do you have that you have not been given? And yet, we don't love him. And this is love, not that we have loved God. It's so ironic that some of us are apathetic about God, but so passionate about the stuff God has made. I mean, that's what we've done. We've essentially taken the stuff that God has made and said, I will rip that out of your hands and enjoy it, even build my whole life around it, while pretending you didn't make it and you don't exist. So it's like, and we just do this all the time. Like, you hear this from people, you know, what's life all about? Life's all about family. So I'm going to take this nice thing that God has created, rip it out of his hands, and build my whole life around it, pretending he doesn't exist and that he doesn't know anything about it. Career, money, sex, marriage, exercise, physical body, all these great gifts that we can point. I just don't think the one who made it knows very much about this. I better just build my whole life around it and try to ignore him as much as possible. The Bible calls this idolatry. It's the heart of all sin. And yet, God loves us. What's so overwhelming about God's love? First and foremost, we don't deserve it. And that leads to the second thing that's so overwhelming about God's love. In the face of all of his wondrous beauty and all of his incredible gifts, we have not loved him. And yet, the second thing that's so overwhelming about God's love is that his love for us precedes any action he does on our behalf. Look at what 1 John 4 says. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Now, don't skip really quick to and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Just slow down for a moment. It's his love that leads him to send his son. His love, his deep affection for us is prior to any action he takes on our behalf. That's overwhelming. You know, sometimes we get the idea that, like, God sort of begrudgingly sent his son to pay the penalty that we deserve on the cross because, like, we're just so terrible. Like, you know, God really hates us but gave his son because we're just so bad. No, no, no. You look at what this, I mean, your favorite verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world, that's first, so he sent his son. God has deep affection for you. Despite all of our unworthiness, despite all of our unloveliness, before he moves to send his son for us, he loves us. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus reveals God to us as Father. You know, I loved my son, had deep affection for him, long before I ever did anything for him. Like, when he was growing inside of Andrea, I loved him so much I lost sleep over it. This is like the night before we were supposed to go for that. It's such a sick thing they do to you. They say, hey, you're going to go to this appointment, and hopefully you'll hear the baby's heartbeat. And you're like, oh, okay, that's terrifying. And so I spent the whole night on the couch that night. You know, it's just like, I loved this kid so much. I hadn't done anything for him. I had never changed a diaper, never bathed him, never played with him, nothing. But I had this deep, overwhelming affection for him. And therefore, I loved to do things on his behalf. God is the Father we have never known, who has love, deep affection for us, that precedes any action on our behalf. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us. Third thing that's so overwhelming about God's love for us is how costly his love is. How costly his love is. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us. And what did that overwhelming deep affection that he has for us lead him to do? And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Don't you love it when the New Testament, the English New Testament, has a word in it that might as well still be in Greek? You're like, propitiation, great. Might as well said gobbledygook. Like, what's that exactly mean? What this word is getting at is the idea that all that we have ever earned from God is wrath. Like, you got a nice Eagles shirt on today. God bless you. You have an iPhone, too. That's great. Look at you. You guys had a wonderful morning, didn't you? You had a car or a bike or legs. You walked. Even better. Truly amazing, amazing stuff. You know what you deserve and I deserve today? Wrath. Everything else that you have experienced from the hand of God today besides wrath is pure mercy. Unearned favor and grace. And this word propitiation tells us why. When it says that Jesus was sent to be a propitiation for us, it means that Jesus is the means by which God's wrath is removed. That instead of sending his wrath, his just judgment, his eternal punishment on us, which we deserve, I mean, we have committed an infinitely horrible sin against God by not loving him and essentially committing cosmic treason by taking his stuff and trying to build our lives around it instead of around him. We've committed an infinitely wicked sin. We deserve infinite wrath. And yet, instead of sending his wrath upon us, he sent it upon his son, who lived the life we should have lived, a totally obedient life of worship to God. He lived it on our behalf. And then when Jesus went to the cross, as those spikes are being driven into his body, that is Jesus taking the wrath that you and I deserve. Why? Because God loves us so deeply. And that to make us lovely, to adopt us, to forgive us, means that Jesus has to pay the ultimate penalty. In our place, for our sins, removing God's wrath. That's what it means that Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus gets the wrath. We get the mercy. You know, when I was considering becoming a Christian, I was 15 years old when I first heard the gospel. And I rejected Jesus initially for a while. See, a teammate of mine, I did gymnastics my entire life. Yes, I wore tights. Yes, men do gymnastics. Yes, yes, yes. And all of the above. And a teammate of mine shared the gospel with me. And he shared with me, you know, the whole, like, Tim Keller thing, you know, you're worse than you think, but you're more loved than you deserve, and here's how you know Jesus died on a cross for you. So the cross proves that, wow, you are horrible. The sinless Son of God had to die for you. But you are loved. Look, the sinless Son of God died for you. And you know where I got caught up and why I rejected the whole thing? The exclusivity of it. I can't follow a Jesus who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, I disputed with my friend that the Bible actually taught that. He's like, you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only means of salvation, the only way to heaven. I said, no, that can't be true. So he shows me John 14:6, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I was like, well, I just think that may be a misnomer. It's just like one spot, but, you know, it's sort of the exception, not the rule. And then he flips forward to like Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except Jesus. I'm like, oh, 2 out of 66. Like, there's a lot more books in the Bible, man. I'm not so sure about this. And then he shows me in Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, and then we get to Ephesians, and I'm just like, okay, I get it. But you know what actually changed my heart? I mean, up to that point, I rejected Jesus because of his exclusivity claim that only through faith in him could I be declared righteous, forgiven of all my sin, and one day receive eternal salvation. But you know what changed my heart about the whole thing? The cross. This whole propitiation thing. As I started to read the New Testament for myself and see that Jesus actually took all of the wrath I deserve upon himself so that I could have grace and mercy, it changed everything because I realized this is not exclusive, this is overwhelming. It's not exclusive that Jesus is the one means that the Father has given for forgiveness and adoption. No, it's overwhelming that our God, despite all of our unworthiness, would give any way of forgiveness. You know what he owes us? He owes us wrath. He gave us his son. It broke through the exclusivity thing. It totally overwhelmed my heart. The final reason God's love is so overwhelming, you know, the heart of life, love God with all of who you are. How do you grow in love for God? By being continually overwhelmed by his love. The last thing that's so overwhelming is that God's love, it accomplishes the ultimate good on our behalf. This takes us a little out of 1 John 4:10, but you know, the greatest benefit of the gospel, this good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, is not the propitiation piece. Jesus removing God's wrath, offering us forgiveness, that is a means to an end, not an end in itself. The greatest benefit of the gospel is that our forgiveness leads to our adoption. It's not as though God is like on this side of the room looking at you going, I don't really like you very much, but here, let me toss you some righteousness. Let me just toss you a little forgiveness, but please don't talk to me too much because you are pretty jacked up. No, the greatest benefit of the gospel is this God who declares us righteous then wraps us up as his children, adopts us as sons and daughters forever. God's love is overwhelming because we don't deserve it. And yet he has this deep affection for us prior to any action. He pays the ultimate cost to make us lovely. And that cost leads to our adoption. You want to know how you grow in love for God? Never forget that. Be continually overwhelmed that any doing flows out of the done of the gospel. Any love we have for God flows first from his love for us. He loves you so much that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, very briefly, how can we be continually overwhelmed by that rather than just like a one-time thing? Well, for that, you sort of have to just return to the illustration of my wife, Andrea, whose love is very overwhelming to me. If I'm going to be continually overwhelmed by Andrea's love, I have to be around her. I got to spend time with her. In our insane lives, we need these things called date nights. I need to get close to her love. John, who wrote 1 John and John's Gospel, I believe, put it this way. John 15:5. This is how John describes how we can be continually overwhelmed by God's love for us. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To abide in God's love is how we're continually overwhelmed by it. To abide means to stay close, to remain, to cling on to. Now, this vine branches thing tells us that it's God who does the clinging on to us, which is glorious. We remain close to it. And we do this in various ways. You know, one of the greatest ways that you can abide in God's love and be continually overwhelmed by it is to simply read the scriptures on a daily basis. It's probably the simplest, most straightforward way to do that. I mean, most of us start our day by either opening up Facebook or Instagram and trying to figure out how much the world likes us. I got a better idea for you. Open up the Bible and just be overwhelmed by how much God loves you. It's so much better. Because you know that devastating morning. You're like, I posted the cutest pic of me and my girlfriend. 4 likes. Who am I? What's the purpose of my existence? You know, and it's just like, you're like, I thought that sunset was gorgeous, and apparently only 2 people appreciate it. And I follow more people than follow me. What's wrong with my life? I got a better idea. So open up the scriptures and be overwhelmed daily simply by reading and being reminded how much God loves you. Read it. Memorize it so that as you're going out throughout your day and you're at work and you're overwhelmed by how like life just is not the way it was meant to be, you can remember, this is how much God loves me. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. And then let Scripture turn into prayer. You know, that's what meditation is. You chew on the Bible enough that it kind of seeps into you and you turn it around in prayer. So you could do that with 1 John 4:10 with that little ACTS acronym we always talk about as a good way of summarizing a prayer life: adoration. Wow. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Or as we like to say around here, wow, sorry, thanks, help. It's a great summary of a prayer life. Wow, sorry, thanks, help. So you're in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Wow. Like, God, you are the lovely one. None of us have loved you, and yet you pour out love on us. This is overwhelmingly amazing. Sorry, I do not tend to believe this about 5 minutes after I read it. Sorry, I do not love in any way similar to the way you love me. Forgive me. Thank you that despite my inability to love like you, you continue to pour out your love on me to the greatest cost of yourself. You sent your son to be the propitiation for my sin. Help. Help me to so believe this truth that today when my coworker belittles me in front of my boss, I can respond in a way that honors you. Help me today to be, my heart be so overwhelmed by your love for me that when I'm wronged, I don't have to wrong in return. That when someone's rude to me, I don't have to be rude in return. That when my child's diaper is dirty, I don't have to pretend I didn't smell it so that somebody else has to change it. You know, whatever your analogy is for the day. Prayer. We also abide in God's love through fellowship, just being around other people that love him, spending time with them. We abide in God's love by living as witnesses, by moving toward our friends that don't yet know and love Jesus in sacrificial love, introducing them to our Christian community and helping them hear the gospel. And finally, the final way that we can be continually overwhelmed by God's love for us, such that we're ever growing in love for him, is through communion. Every week as we gather at 9:30 and 11:15 and now 10 o'clock down in Center City, we take communion together. Why do we do that? See, the night before Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread with his disciples. And as he broke the bread, he said, "This bread is my body broken for you." Then he took the cup and he poured it out and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then he said something very fascinating to me. You know, there's all this argument about what communion, what the Lord's Supper really means. But what did Jesus say? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this in remembrance of me. Communion is a weekly way to remember the intensity of God's love for us. Not that we have loved him, but he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, symbolized in bread broken, a cup poured out. So anytime during the next three songs, if you have become a follower of Jesus, if you have embraced God's overwhelming love for you in Jesus Christ, anytime during the next three songs, we invite you to come forward or to the back, tear off a piece of bread, remembering again his body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup, remembering his blood that was shed for you. Taste and remember how much God loves you. Because we grow in love for God, not through anything we conjure up, but by being continually overwhelmed by his love for us, ultimately in Jesus Christ. If you've never become a follower of Jesus, following Jesus begins, it's a lifelong thing, but it begins by turning from your sin. The biblical word for that is repent. Turning from all the things you do to make you think that you can earn God's love. And putting all your hope and trust in Jesus, who's actually earned God's love for you. If you've never done that, Come to Jesus in faith first and to the table only after that. If you'd like someone to pray with you about anything having to do with this sermon or anything else going on in your life, there'll be folks in the back. They'd love to pray with you. So let's now, I'll pray, and we will stand and worship this God because of his overwhelming love for us.